Let's pray. Blessed Father, thank you that you have chosen to speak to us through the scriptures, all scripture being breathed out for you, by you, and ultimately for your glory, as we see our triune God on display, as we understand by the work of your Spirit, using the scriptures, how it is we might have peace with you. And especially the fact that you've spoken to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh. And thank you that in him we are secure. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ became flesh and blood so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, so that he might be our merciful and faithful high priest, making propitiation for the sins of the people. Even now he is interceding for us. He saves to the uttermost. Blessed Father, thank you that we have such a great Saviour. Thank you for your faithfulness to your word and your faithfulness to your people that you've given to Christ. Oh, blessed Father, would you please do us good this morning for your glory and for our comfort. Would you please minister to us through the scriptures? And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So this morning we are thinking about blasphemy of the Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. How many of you have ever heard of that expression, blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you've heard of that. It is true that some Pentecostals, charismatics, name it and claim it, signs and wonders type preachers, some have used this phrase, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, to really warn people against them criticizing what's going on in the church. And in particular, even when I was a very young Christian, I heard it said from the pulpit that if you question anything seemingly supernatural, and we at this church understand that although God is gracious and lavishes his grace upon his people and works amongst us by his Spirit and gifts his people to serve in the local church, we believe that some of the gifts mentioned in the New Testament are not seen in the church today, like the gift of tongues, because it was speaking of a known language that could be translated. And because we believe that that's not evident in the church today, when people mumble, Shikemono Honda Kalagasita, or whatever they say, we say this is not a work of the Spirit. People have even from the pulpit said, you are blaspheming the Spirit. Because this is a work of the Spirit. And people are terrified. Because Jesus said that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. So what does it actually mean? It's mentioned twice in the New Testament. In the Gospels, in Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, we're going to have a look at one of those passages now. And yet, listen to what John Piper said. He said, we got a lot of emails from your listeners every month, and I don't think there's a more common question that we get over the years than this one, recently sent in by a listener. So he's saying this is one of the most common questions that they get. Hello, Pastor John. I read your article. I read your article about the unforgivable sin of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. I have two questions. One, can a true believer whose salvation is eternally secure in Christ still be guilty of such blasphemy? You see, somebody telling you that you, as a born-again follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, can lose your salvation because you've said something against the practices of the local church, is saying that actually Christ isn't able to save you to the uttermost, and that what comes out of your mouth like that can cause you to be lost for all eternity. So the question again, can a true believer whose salvation is eternally secure in Christ still be guilty of blasphemy? And that, in light of this article John Piper had read, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is unforgivable. And what happens if we're not forgiven our sin? We're cut off from God for all eternity. And the second question that he says is really common, is blaspheming the Holy Spirit the same as grieving the Holy Spirit? And again, I've heard that said, that grieving the Holy Spirit is that sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So I hope we're going to think about those two questions. If I forget the second question, you're going to need to tell me. But in particular, we want to think, what is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? And is it something that Christians might do? I've even heard people saying that you can do it accidentally. Yo, I wouldn't sleep if that was the case. So turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, and you must stick up your hands if anything is not clear. Have you got any questions as we go through? Wait until we get through this passage, especially. Go on.
Sorry, sir.
Yeah.
Can you clarify what blasphemy?
Excellent question. And I meant to do that. I was going to do it as we go through the passage, but blaspheming is to blaspheme, is to slander, is to disrespect. And so we think we might blaspheme God through our actions, even by doing something that brings his holy name into disrepute. It's in one sense, it's quite broadly used. The Lord Jesus, we know, was accused of blaspheming because he was claiming to be the eternal Son of God. And they were saying, you are belittling God. How can you, a mere man, say that you're equal with God? So it's to bring into disrepute, to greatly disrespect, especially to slander God. That is what it means to blaspheme. So, Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. This is also covered in Matthew 12. And remember, any of you that get a bit shaky when you have two accounts, particularly in the Gospels, that appear different, remember they're just like two different cameras. Imagine that there were two cameras. There's one here, you're on camera. Imagine that there was one over there on the stoop. If we played back what happened during this meeting, it's the same event, and they're both truthful recordings of what's happened, but one of them would be showing Auntie Danielle falling asleep over there, and another might show Katlecho grinning like a Cheshire cat. Doesn't mean that they're conflicting reports, but one camera's focusing on one aspect and another camera's focusing on another aspect. So there are some things that Mark speaks about that Matthew doesn't, and vice versa. So Matthew, for example, explains that this happens, this event happens, as the Lord Jesus has just cast out demons out of a chap who's dumb and mute. And so the Lord Jesus has just performed this amazing exorcism, healing this person. Mark 3:22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem, it's up, but you go down in height, came down from Jerusalem, were saying of the Lord Jesus, he's possessed by Beelzebul. Now that was a word, you know, Baal, the god of some of the pagans around the Israelites. This became known as a euphemism, a phrase to speak of Satan, Lord of the Flies, Beelzebul, sometimes Beelzebub. And by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. So these scribes, these learned teachers of the law, are saying, this man, what he's doing it by the power of Satan. They're not questioning what he's done. They're not questioning whether or not miracles have taken place, but they're saying he is in league with the devil. Now, why would they say such a thing? That's not a rhetorical question. I'm throwing it out there. Why would they not deny what Jesus has done, but deny that he is the Son of God and credit this power, this authority is coming from Satan? Why would anyone do that? Unbelief, yes, to what end? They're unbelieving. They don't believe and trust in the Lord Jesus.
Well, they cannot deny that a miracle has happened because it's objective.
Yeah.
But they don't want to submit to Jesus as Lord.
Amen. So they can't deny it's happened, but they don't want to submit to the Lord Jesus.
So in order for them to admit that he did it by the power of God, could elevate Christ's deity.
Yeah, and we'll come on to that in a minute. We'll come on to it. It's in this passage. So it's like evolution, isn't it? We read in Romans 1 that people won't give thanks to God. People exchange the truth of God for a lie. The heavens declare the glory of God. But if we can say that all this was made just by accident, random events, and there's no God, we don't have to submit to him. And we see that played out in the way people behave. We're not going to have him tell us about sexual relationships, for example. We want to do our own thing. So you can see here, they do not want to credit Jesus with deity, being divine, being God. So they're saying he's casting out demons by the prince of demons. Verse 23, and he called them to him, and said to them in parables. Now, what Jesus is going to do, first of all, is make the point that what they are saying is illogical. Do you remember in the Proverbs? Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest they be wise in their own eyes. So now Jesus is doing the latter. He's saying, what you are saying is stupid. Makes no sense. He really wants to arrest them in their thinking. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So what is Jesus saying there? Why is he saying, what you said about me is stupid? What's he saying?
Kind of like an army. When an army goes to battle, you don't go and shoot your fellow soldiers.
Yeah.
You want your strength in numbers. So
yeah.
He's saying this is illogical.
Yeah, great example. So you go to battle and you're the commander of the army and you don't say, I want you guys to shoot them and I want you to shoot them. Makes no sense. They all fight against the one enemy. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm not in the league of Satan, the prince of demons, casting out demons. I'd be fighting against my king if I was under Satan. And that he's empowering me to do that. It's just illogical. the commander of the army is not going to give you bullets to shoot your own men. It's nonsense. Okay. Verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Demons are being cast out. What is Jesus saying here? Something different to what he just said. What is he saying? In binding the strong man in the house, what does that imply?
He's stronger. Yeah,
he's stronger. So Jesus is stronger than the devil and his demons. I'm not under the devil, I'm over the devil. I've got more power than the devil. I'm binding up his works and I'm casting out demons. I've got authority over these demons. I'm not in the payroll of Satan. I'm actually in authority over Satan. So there are two different arguments that he's making to say, your suggestion that I'm casting out demons by the prince of demons is just illogical, it's stupid. And then, verse 28, he says, truly, in contrast with what they've said, listen to this, this is truth, he's saying. Of course, because he's Son of God. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, there's that expression, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Who is he addressing?
The scribes.
It's verse 22. It's the scribes who come down from Jerusalem. It's the scribes that he calls to him. And it's the scribes to whom he speaks. Now, of course, disciples and others are there. And Jesus deliberately taught in public so that people would hear his words. But he's addressing those who said to him, you're casting out demons by the prince of demons. And so he is saying this to them.
Can I just ask you, you said, so we are not under Satan's power, but we can throw him out.
I did not say that.
Just explain that again.
No, okay.
You have the power to cast out demons.
Yeah. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the one through whom all demons were created, the one who will throw them in the fiery pit at the end, the one who came into this world to destroy the works of the evil one. He said, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, which is what Jesus was doing, because he was casting out demons. He was plundering this man's house. Who's the man? Satan. He's saying, I'm destroying his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Jesus is the one who's bound Satan in this instance. Now, there are instances in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus gives some of his disciples power to heal the sick and to cast out demons.
And that's why
Linda's question.
Preachers say you can.
Yeah, so Linda's question was, does this mean that we have power to bind Satan and cast out demons? Do Christians have the authority, the power to cast out demons, to bind Satan? And the answer is, no, not at all. It's above your pay grade. And what I'm saying is that there were a few examples where the Lord Jesus, for example, when he sent out the 70, he gave them specific authority to cast out demons in the same way that the Lord has given President Ramaphosa authority over South Africa. He hasn't given me authority. I'm South African. Actually, I'm not yet. I'm a permanent resident, just in case you're wondering, for the recording. I'm legal, I'm legit, but I haven't got authority over South Africans. God has given President Ramaphosa that authority. It's limited. And so we see that to demonstrate that the King of the Jews had come, Jesus sent out his disciples to the Jews, the Messiah had come, and they had authority over demons. But there is absolutely nothing in Scripture that suggests that we have such authority. And in fact, if you read through Jude, the book of Jude, you will see that it's not something we should be doing. Because even the archangel Michael didn't dare blaspheme angels, fallen angels. We pray to the Lord and ask him. We resist the devil and he flees from us. We put on the armor of God, but we do not start binding demons or Satan. That is just, that is.
I just asked that.
Yeah, good question. Thank you. Yeah, some do teach it. So, the Lord Jesus is casting out demons and he says, you suggesting that I'm prince of demons is nonsense, because I wouldn't work against my own organization, and I've demonstrated that actually I have power over Satan. I'm binding Satan and casting out demons. And then he says, you blaspheme anyone you like, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you will never be forgiven. Yeah. How do we understand this? Where do we go to in order to understand this? When we are struggling to understand something, where is the best place to go in order to understand it? And don't say, grace to you. Or, got questions. They can help, but where is the first place we go?
Scripture,
the Bible.
To your elders.
Or elders, mature Christians might show you where. Grace to you and got questions. We're thankful for those. But most helpful is always just before and just after the passage we're reading. And then if you've got a chain reference Bible, it might have references, or you might have a concordance and you can look. But that's slightly dangerous, because you might go to another passage that includes the same words and they're taken in completely different context. Which is what people do with this when they talk about grieving the Holy Spirit. Well, it's Holy Spirit, so it must be mean the same thing. So, let's look after. Whoever, verse 29, blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for. What's another word that means for?
Because.
Jesus is saying, I want to explain to you why this is so serious. What it is that these scribes have done in blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord Jesus, I think, is saying this for the benefit of the crowd that are listening in. Because there's nothing in this text, nor in Matthew, nor anything later on, to suggest that these scribes humbled themselves and took to heart what the Lord Jesus said. Nothing at all. For, or because, if you like, they, who's they?
Scribes.
From where?
Jerusalem.
From Jerusalem. For they were saying, he, who's he?
Jesus
has an unclean spirit. Yeah, indeed. So who are they speaking against ultimately? The Lord Jesus. Isn't the context clear? he explains it and he says, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So they are accusing Jesus of being in cahoots with Satan. And he explains that they are saying that he has an unclean spirit. And Jesus says, such blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not going to be forgiven. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So what is it that the scribes are ultimately doing? What are they doing? They're blaspheming against God. Specifically here, what are they doing?
They're rejecting Christ.
They're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting the Lord Jesus. Now, for those of you that have been with us as we're going through Luke, in the few first chapters of Luke, we have seen the birth of the Lord Jesus, one incident in the childhood of the Lord Jesus, and the beginning of his ministry. And who have we seen alongside ministering with the Lord Jesus? The Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see it time and again. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 from verse 36. It's lovely to see the elders getting on so well together. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. As for the word that he sent, that is God, and we understand in the New Testament that almost always, not always, but almost always, God is speaking about God the Father when it's written like this. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God, listen to this, Jesus is Lord of all. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, by whom and for whom all things were created. The uncreated Word of God who was with God in the beginning. So don't get that wrong. But how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Do you see that? So Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do good and to heal those, like this dumb mute lad who had a demon cast out of him. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus did that. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? The eternal Son of God, yet it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus cast out this demon. So Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was anointed by the Holy Spirit to do good and to heal all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And then it speaks about his death and his subsequent resurrection. Go on to verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness. Verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. We can go home now. That word there, everyone. Does anyone know what that means in the Greek?
Everyone.
Everyone. It means everyone. Means everyone. Everyone. So everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ receives what?
Forgiveness
of sins. So tell me, put it together in your head. Can someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ be guilty of an unforgivable sin?
No.
No. No. They can't be. Unless God has lied. In which case, we're really in trouble. But Titus 1, verse 1. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. God is truth, reality. He speaks only the truth. So, go back with me to Mark chapter 3. So, if we study this passage in Mark chapter 3, and don't just pull one verse out of the middle of it and try and make sense of it without what goes around it, we might think that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is simply saying something against the Holy Spirit, and that means we can never be forgiven. But when we look at the context, they were speaking against Jesus. They were saying that what Jesus was doing was by the power of Satan. They were even saying that Jesus was demon-possessed. They were not believing the testimony of the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, John chapter 16, as the Lord Jesus is describing the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, in the upper room discourse in John's Gospel, Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit. I'm going. You're going to be devastated, but I'm sending you a helper. Another helper. I'm sending you another helper. Someone who will be with you forever. He'll dwell in you. And Jesus said, he will glorify me. He will glorify me. John's Gospel is sometimes called the Book of Signs. Why is it called the Book of Signs? Why is John's Gospel sometimes called the Book of Signs?
Because it places emphasis on what Jesus did and his works, said all his miracles and whatnot.
Yes, it's putting emphasis on miracles, but we could say Mark's Gospel is putting emphasis on miracles, showing his authority.
Isn't it because the whole book was written with all the signs so that we might believe?
Yeah, yeah. So through his signs and his subsequent teaching, which explained the signs, these seven signs and these seven I am sayings and the teaching about himself, the end of John's Gospel we read, I write this so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Who empowered Jesus in those signs? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is empowering the eternal word of God, the Lord Jesus, to do these miracles because he wants to glorify the Lord Jesus as the Father wants to glorify his Son, so that people would believe and trust in him so that they might have life, eternal life, that they might know God. And so when these scribes were blaspheming the Holy Spirit, they were saying, all that the Holy Spirit is doing to glorify Jesus, we're not going to believe. we will not believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, in Matthew's account, we even read that the people said, the Lord Jesus said, you can speak about me, but if you speak against the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. But again, when we take that in context, the same event as this, when we take that in context, we see that what Jesus is saying is, look, you might have believed wrongly about me. You might have thought that I was just a carpenter from Nazareth. But when you stand in front of me and hear my teaching and see the undeniable signs that I'm doing, and you reject me, you reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit making this clear to you, when you do that, you cannot be forgiven ever. Does that make sense? So in light of all that, is blaspheming the Holy Spirit saying to someone, I don't think you're speaking in tongues as in the Holy Spirit? Is it? Not at all. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is having a hard heart. It is resisting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what one commentator says. A guy called William Lane, he's a faithful commentator, if you're ever looking for commentaries, and his commentary on the book of Mark is really excellent, really helpful. He says, William Lane, in this historical context, and we have to take things in their historical context, if we read that God tells us to build an ark, well, he wasn't speaking to me. Or as I've heard people say, they read Jeremiah 1 and they see, you see, the Lord is calling me to be a prophet. Who was the Lord speaking to?
Jeremiah.
Historical context. In this historical context, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit denotes, listen to this, the conscious and deliberate rejection of the saving power and grace of God released through Jesus' word and act. So in other words, they saw what was going on, they couldn't deny what was going on, but they didn't want to submit to the Lord Jesus. They didn't want to follow Christ. They wanted to hold on to their cherished idols and beliefs that made the word of God vain. They wanted to hold on to those things. Oh, what are we going to do? We can't deny this. Oh, he's doing it by the power of Satan. It was this hardness of heart. He goes on to say, Lane, Jesus' action in releasing men from demonic possession was a revelation of the kingdom of God, which called for a decision. Like with Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. Here you are, you've come down from Jerusalem, you've heard my teaching, you've seen what I'm doing, what are you going to do about it? So the meaning of this phrase has to be determined by the context. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So in the parallel passage you mentioned earlier, it's verse 32 of Matthew 12.
Yeah.
You can speak against the Son of Man. You can speak against Jesus. That will be forgiven. But not against the Spirit. Can you maybe just go over that again?
Yeah. So, verse 32.
Are you in Matthew?
Sorry, Matthew 12.
If we were to deny Jesus.
Yeah.
Come. You're not a believer.
So, verse 32. Thank you for that question. Verse 32 of chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 12, 32. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, remember that's the Lord Jesus speaking about himself. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That phrase, Son of Man, often used of himself. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, he's not talking about purgatory. Don't think that. What he's saying is, think about someone who is saying wicked things about me, but then, because of the grace of God, he reads something, hears a message, sees something by the working of the Holy Spirit that brings him face to face with the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but rejects that, he'll never be forgiven. But if he repents and turns to Christ, he will be forgiven. It's talking about what might happen in the future. So the thief on the cross, we know from the gospel accounts that both thieves reviled Jesus. Both thieves, either side of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, spoke wickedness against the Lord Jesus. They reviled him. But one of them, seeing something in Christ, maybe his prayer for the forgiveness of the soldiers or his care for his mother, maybe the darkness, something or other, he turned to Jesus and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Forgiven! But he spoke against the Lord Jesus. So, to sort of piggyback that question, can Christians, and by Christian I mean somebody who has been born again by the Spirit of God, somebody who has been united with Christ, they are in Christ in whom there is no condemnation, someone who is genuinely a real follower of the Lord Jesus Christ because God has laid hold of them and given them life in Christ by his Spirit, can that person, male or female, blaspheme the Holy Spirit? No, because such a sin is unforgivable. Now, the closest, go with me to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. So just as a reminder, we have to understand things in their context. And in the context of Matthew 12 and Mark 3, the Lord Jesus is speaking to these religious leaders who will not submit to him, will not put their trust in him. To the extent that Jesus draws a line in the sand, not physically, but metaphorically. Because if you read Mark 4, read Mark 3 and then Mark 4, from that time on, Jesus' mode of teaching changes. And we understand that the events in the Gospels are not always in time order. They're not always in chronological order. And Mark 3 happens after about 2 years of his ministry. He's through most of his ministry, and now he's going to be concentrating on teaching his close disciples. And for 2 years, he has been reasoning with the religious leaders, rebuking the religious leaders, teaching the religious leaders, exhorting the religious leaders to repent. And from this point in time, his teaching method changes. And he spends more time with his close disciples. there's a lot of confrontation when he goes to Jerusalem, but apart from that, spending time with his close disciples, and he starts teaching in parables so that, you can read chapter 4, he starts teaching more and more in parables so that those who don't want to understand truth because of their hard hearts, so that they will be in the dark. Oh, nice story, Jesus, but they won't understand it. So, the historical context, blasphemy of the Spirit is what the religious leaders were doing as they were in the presence, the physical presence of Jesus, and they rejected his teaching, they rejected his indisputable miracles, which weren't somebody having a slightly better back for a little bit of time, but people being raised from the dead and withered arms being made whole, and people who were for life blind being made to see absolutely clearly. That was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, rejecting the Lord Jesus with a hardness of heart. So somebody who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit, repented and come to Christ, laid hold of Christ, they can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit because they've come to Christ. But the closest to that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the historical context that I see in Scripture is Hebrews 6. And remember, Hebrews is a sermon in written form. And it's written to people, encouraging them to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. If they've never come to Christ, come to Christ. If you have already been trusting Christ, keep trusting Christ. You don't need the Jewish priests and all that sacrificial system, because he and he alone saves his people to the uttermost. And he's writing to a group of people where there are unregenerate people. I mean, even this morning, there might be some of you who are unregenerate and you're hearing this, but you've not been saved and you know you've not been saved. Well, you need to come to Christ. Salvation doesn't rub off on a person just because you sit close to a Christian. It doesn't make you a Christian. I've never seen anyone come out of a hamburger store as a hamburger. Needs something supernatural to happen. And so the Hebrews, believers and unbelievers, and in Hebrews 6, he's not addressing people who have been saved, born again, Christ has ransomed them, he's paid for their sin, and now they're drifting away and they might be lost. But those who have been in the local church, have rubbed shoulders with Christians, have heard testimonies from 76-year-old believers, they've seen the power of the Spirit in the lives of people around them, and they will not come to Christ. And so he says, verse 4, this is like the unforgivable sin of people today, non-Christians, who will not come to Christ in spite of all the evidence in front of them because of a hard heart. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, doesn't say saved, doesn't say justified, doesn't say regenerated, it says enlightened. They've heard the truth. And they're going to wander from the truth, who have tasted the heavenly gift. They've seen something of God's supernatural grace in the local church. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say indwelt by the Spirit. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've shared in the benefits of the Holy Spirit. They've seen the covenant, new covenant community. And they've enjoyed that. And they've tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've tasted all of this. and then have fallen away, like 1 John. They departed from us because they were never part of us. They've fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And then he goes on to address the believers in verse 9, those who have been regenerated, by saying, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, speaking about those who have been united with Christ, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to what? Salvation. He's just been talking about people who haven't been saved. And he's warning them, look, you've been amongst the people of God and you've heard the gospel. People have exhorted you to come to Christ. You've seen evidence of the power of God from on high in the lives of believers, his provision, his saving answers to prayer, all these things. You've seen this and witnessed it. And if you leave them, that's it. Hard heart. There's going to be a line drawn in the sand. Yeah. And that's why I would say to anyone here who is not yet a believer, don't presume on the kindness of God. It's going to come a time when, like Esau, you're going to wish that you could repent and you won't be able to. Do we believe in the election of God? Yes. But these warnings are here in Scripture. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Any questions about any of that? Okay, Ephesians 5. So is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit possible for someone who is saved? No, because they've come to Jesus. The Holy Spirit has regenerated them. Praise God. Changed their heart. Given them a heart of flesh. Might an unbeliever blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, sort of, not like that historical context. They didn't see the people who actually saw the Lord Jesus, but they have tasted something of the work of the Holy Spirit in the local church. And so, yes, they can reject Christ and turn away. And that is, you might say, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in a sense. What about grieving the Holy Spirit? Well, chapter 5. Where do we read grieving the Holy Spirit? Galatians. Four. I'm going crazy. Chapter 4, verse...
32.
Thank you. So... Chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Ah! That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit! Because it's speaking. Doesn't he talk about speaking? Got a high view of Scripture, and I'm considering the context, and he says... Corrupting talk, don't let it come out of your mouth. And grieving the Holy Spirit. And here you are saying that tongues is not from God. You're causing division. You're putting people down. God is wanting to do a work here. And you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And it's the unforgivable sin. And you might be lost forever. Well, it obviously can't be the same thing, because in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's our guarantee. He's the one who ensures that we reach the day of Christ Jesus. Duh. So, if you have the Holy Spirit, he's going to keep you and guard you and work in you such that you keep trusting Christ. He's making sure that we will be presented one day before his throne without spot and with great joy. So it's just the Apostle Paul is making a completely different point. He's writing to believers, not unbelievers. And he's saying to them, look, the Holy Spirit has changed you. You once had hard hearts, but he's transformed you. He's given you understanding of things by his Spirit. And therefore, having been redeemed, having been adopted, having been justified, having been made new, you need to conspire with the Spirit in being made more like Christ. And this is how you do it. You speak words that build up, words of grace. You submit to those in authority over you. You don't steal. You get a job and you're generous and all these things. We're conspiring with the Spirit who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's nothing to do with blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Completely different context, completely different point. So we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. As we read the scriptures and as he convicts us and as he gives us grace, we want to be walking in the light, don't we? And becoming more like Christ. Okay. Any questions?
What does happen if a Christian does grieve the Spirit? Because it seems like it's possible.
We are continually grieving the Spirit. In a sense, sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And to the extent that we're not wholeheartedly trusting in the Lord and we're anxious, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. We speak bitter words to somebody and spread gossip, what have you, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. I mean, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. We want to conspire with the Holy Spirit. But we understand that we're not yet glorified. And God is patient and is merciful. And as we're convicted through the word, maybe through our brothers and sisters in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we repent and we ask for forgiveness. And we put off. We renew our minds and we put on, don't we? It's that process of sanctification. Yeah. But we don't ever want to be drunkards. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We want to be conspiring with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. And there is joy in that. And that gives glory to God. So we do grieve the Spirit. And God might even bring discipline. So the Corinthian believers, 1 Corinthians 11, were grieving the Holy Spirit because the people that had been made one in Christ, there was this division in the church and some of them were disciplined to the point of death. Yeah, they didn't lose their salvation. They were believers. But they were disciplined out the church. Yeah.
Mickey.
Well,
I think you just answered the grieving part.
Yeah.
You also just said, what does grieving really look like?
Yeah.
You actually answered it.
Yeah.
And it has actually been mentioned in the stage one there.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. And in fact, Telda and I have been made one, we're married. I might grieve her, I might upset her, but we're still married. And it might even make our relationship rocky, but we're still married. And when I realise that I've grieved her, I turn from that sin and I ask her for forgiveness. We're still married. And then life's more sweet between us. So grieving the Holy Spirit is upsetting the Holy Spirit, who's working in us to make us more like Christ. Yeah. Any other questions?
So in Mark 3:27, where he talks about binding the strong man,
yeah,
he said it's referring to Jesus binding the devil.
Yes.
Is that the same as like in Revelation 20, where it talks about,
yes,
like how the devil is going to be bound and,
yes,
thrown into the pit?
Yes. Yeah. So the Lord Jesus, when he came to declare that the king had come and the kingdom had come, and he was demonstrating his authority and binding the influence of Satan, if you like, who's the father of all lies. And Jesus was bringing truth and he was bringing captivity, bringing people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, his own kingdom. So in that sense, that's what he was doing then. And there is coming a day at the end of the 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom, when he's going the beginning of the millennial kingdom, another senior moment. It's going to bind Satan. He's not going to have that rule, that authority. It's still going to be sin, but then he's going to be released and then he's going to be cast in the pit. Yeah, it's simply showing the authority. And Jesus alone has that authority with the Father and with the Spirit, obviously, has that authority. We don't have that authority. Jesus did, for a limited time, give that authority to people. But we don't have that authority. Yeah. Thank you.
What would you say to people who said, Jesus said that we will do everything he did and more?
Yeah. The Lord Jesus promised that we would do greater things in his name. And what can we do miraculously that is greater than raising the dead? We'll come back to that in a minute. People say, look, Jesus said we're going to do greater signs, so, just think of what we can do. We can give to Max a new car. Power of our words. Wow, that's greater. Well, didn't the Lord Jesus feed 5,000? Didn't the Lord Jesus calm the storm? Is giving Max a car greater than calming the storm? Didn't the Lord Jesus actually create everything? So what can I do greater? Raising the dead? Can I? Ethan's got a sore shoulder. By laying hands on him and he's healed, is that doing something greater than Jesus? No, it's nonsense. When people say doing greater things is doing miracles greater than Jesus, that's nonsense. What is greater is the fact that the Lord Jesus travelled how far in his ministry? I don't know. Less than from here to Joburg, actually. Didn't go very far. How many disciples were there when he went back up to heaven? 120. Yeah, 120. Remember in the upper room they were meeting together and praying? So greater is greater in extent. We can't do anything greater than the Lord Jesus. But greater in extent. Yeah, by the power of the Holy Spirit.
We can go further with what he's done.
Yeah. We can't create things from nothing. That's, again, take it in context and just thinking. The Christians today, including me, are guilty of not thinking. We need to think. A lot of Christians are still on those little pots of baby food. And they just want to be spoon-fed everything. And we need to open our Bibles. And we need to read and reread and look at what comes before and look at what comes afterwards. And we need to understand in context what's being said. And there's great joy and there's fruit in that. Yeah, thank you. Any other questions? Okay, I thought this was going to be a 15-minute session. I didn't think it was going to be so quick. But I hope you understand that a Christian, someone who is born again, cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit because they have already, by the grace of God, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and been united with him. We might still have doubts and we might still struggle with sin, but praise God, we have life in Christ. So that same sin that was mentioned there is not something that we can be guilty of. The closest that we come to it is unbelievers today who hear the gospel, who maybe are part of a church and haven't come to Christ. That's not going to save them. They need to come to Christ. And their judgment through all eternity will be more severe. Because they've rejected Christ and hardened their hearts. Let's pray. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Oh, Father, you are rich in mercy and you lavish your grace upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the life that we have in Christ. And even as we've learned things from your word this morning, please grant that our hearts and minds will be guarded by this. Please grant also that we would be useful in teaching others so that they might not be in error, but they might know the joy of sins forgiven, that they might know the joy of their security through being in Christ. And that's to the praise of your glorious grace. You who elect someone from before the foundation of the world, and you are faithful, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and all because of your choice to demonstrate your grace, that we might be vessels of mercy. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.